Let's turn our Bibles to John 14, 28 through 31 for this morning's scripture reading. That's John 14, 28 through 31. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of the world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave.
These verses are not part of a theology lecture. Jesus is a wonderful teacher, but he's not lecturing his students with a view that they take notes of the points that he wants to make and that they might prepare for a test. This is not what Jesus is doing. And yet the words that we've looked at are filled with glorious theology. Wonderful declarations of who Jesus is. He presenting himself. And theologians for 2,000 years will go back and quote verses from this passage to demonstrate and to affirm truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious picture of some wonderful truth of who Jesus is. And one could take it as a kind of theology lesson almost and see what Jesus is saying about himself and get excited by that in a theological sense, but that's not what he's doing. Those things are the gleanings of what he's doing. The Lord Jesus is in a certain time and place where he's preparing his disciples for the awesome experience of witnessing his terrible life, his terrible death upon the cross, his terrible scourging and rejection, and the dreadful things that they're about to see. He's preparing them. He's lifting them. He's making them ready. He's looking out with a heart of concern for them. He's not giving them a lecture in theology. The lecture in theology would be the gleanings of what's here. And we want to look at the passage, and we want, in our consideration, to catch something of what Jesus is doing in the life of his disciples when he speaks these words. We want to see something of that because it's what he's still doing in the life of us. What Jesus is doing in the life of his disciples is what he does in us. And we want not simply to fill our heads with a clear understanding of the theology of the scripture, wonderful as that may be, unless that brings us down to a sense of what Jesus is doing in our life and how he's helping us and how he's blessing us, the heart and compassion of Christ reaching out to us. Suggest we see that in this passage, Jesus reaching out to his disciples. And the wonderful conclusion, come now, let us leave. Wonderful significance in that. May the Lord help us to see something of that. But the way we're going to approach it is rather backwards. We're going to start out by looking at the gleanings. I've mentioned the wonderful gleanings of truth that we get from the passage. I'd like us to start with those. Look at the gleanings of truth that are displayed in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples at this crucial moment in time. Consider some of the gleanings, which of course are those things that remain after the harvester has gone through. Anything that remains may be gleaned, like Ruth gleaning in the barley fields after the harvesters have gone through, gleaning what remains. That is, in a sense, what we're going to start with, gleaning. And then we'll go to the passage itself and seek to understand what Jesus is doing in talking to his disciples. First of all, then, to look at the gleanings. And then, what does Jesus say to us? And lastly, how may we respond? Rather simple, we hope, in the old overall dealing. Looking at the gleanings, the theological truths that are so clear behind the words of what Jesus says. And then, what does Jesus say to us? And how may we respond? Let's ask God to help us. First, reading the passage we're looking at, chapter 14 of John, verses 28 to 31. Follow along while I read. You heard me say, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we came, we know that you came to earth to manifest yourself to sinful men, to display who you are, and to call men and women, boys and girls, to yourself. That in everything you've shown of yourself, beneath it all and through it is the appeal, come unto me. Oh Lord, we would come to you today. We would look at this passage and seek to be drawn to Jesus, not simply to know more about you, but that our hearts would yearn for you and reach out to you and be comforted and helped by you. Lord, as we turn to your word at any time, we know it's profitable for so many things in building us up and strengthening us and encouraging us to think clearly and building our minds and hearts and souls. But, oh Lord, our desire that is in all these things, that it would draw us to feed upon you, to know you, and to experience you. And so we long to do that today. And Holy Spirit, we know that you are promised to us in order to take the things of Christ and reveal them. And so we thank you, Holy Spirit, for your willingness to come and help us to this end as we open your word. And we thank you, Holy Father, that all of this is part of your purpose to send forth your Son to rescue sinners, that they not perish, to send forth the Lord Jesus to accomplish our salvation on Calvary's cross, to come forth from the dead in triumph, and your purpose to send forth your Holy Spirit, that when this message is declared, men and women, boys and girls, come to you. Could that be the happening today, Lord, in this midst? You know who's here, Lord. You know some that perhaps have never really come to know you in that way. Are there such here today, Lord? Would you even begin to witness their hearts right now? Would you make them to feel in their hearts that you are saying, thou art the man? Lord, would you challenge those that are still short of trusting and knowing Jesus? And would you bring them to Jesus even today? We know that they can pass from darkness to light even this day, and the means whereby you do that is the preaching of your gospel. Would you send forth your gospel, Lord? Did not you promise that it would not return unto you void, but would accomplish the thing whereto you sent it? Then send it forth today, we pray, especially to the one who needs you most. Oh Lord, work today, we pray, in our midst, and feed your people and bless us and encourage our hearts and show us Jesus. We thank you and praise you and bless you for the privilege of turning to your word. Bless your word, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, for the glory of your great name. And it's in the name of Jesus we happily come. Amen. We're not going to take as much time as one could take to examine these things, but we'd like to look, as I say, at the gleanings. What's the truth that's here that we see? After we've seen, or if we've seen, the reality of what Jesus is doing, what is he talking about? And what's he showing about himself? What are those gleanings that we'd get in looking at the passage? And it's very clear that Jesus knew that he would rise from the dead. That's one of those verses you'd turn to prove the fact that Jesus was aware that he would rise from the dead. I'm going away, and I'm coming back to you. Now, we know behind that what he means. He knows that he will die, and he knows that he will rise. There isn't any question in his own mind about it, though he'll be shaken emotionally as he battles through the whole issue. And though on the cross he will feel the terrible abandonment of God, yet by faith, even after feeling the terrible abandonment of God and calling out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even in such a case, Jesus will say, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Jesus' faith will not fail, and it will get him through. But Jesus knew about himself that he would rise from the dead. We see that, one of the passages we can go to demonstrate that if we want to gather the theological truths that are there. We know also that he calls us to a response of love to him. And we could prove that by texts that are here. He says, if you love me, the thing he says again and again, if you loved me, wonderful that he said, if you loved me, and we'll look at that before we're done. If you loved me, you'd be glad I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. We know that love is what he is looking for in us. Again and again, he challenges us to love him. What does Jesus call you to? A loving relationship with him. And not just his loving you, you loving him. There's the wonder of redemption. The message is glorious that God loves you. But the wonderful effect is that you love him. And that's the effect he's going after. To work in you that which is only to be expressed by love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you have that, don't you? You love Jesus. You want to know him better. He has transformed your life. He's all in all to you. You love the hymns that declare the preciousness of Jesus Christ because you feel the preciousness of Jesus Christ and you love him. And why do you love him? Well, you love him because he first loved you. You love him because God's opened your eyes to see that love, to realize that you are the sinner. You needed forgiveness. It's not simply that everybody in general has sinned. You have sinned, and you have fallen short, and you need the forgiveness that he alone can give, and he was willing to die for you. You came to see that. And coming to see that, you embraced him, and you love him. And that's what Jesus expects to be the result, because that's what he came for. Not just to get you to spare you some punishment, some general punishment in the future, but to bring you to love and to serve himself. And so Jesus expects that. Well, you could prove that by this, because he says, if you loved me, and you can recognize that that's what he expects in a relationship with someone. Also that Jesus knew his place. Let's see verse 28. It says, if you love me, you'd be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Jesus knew his place when he came to earth. The Father is greater than I. Now, of course, we know of other theological truths that come in and recognize that the only way that he could say the Father is greater than I is that he became man and he didn't relinquish everything that was God, but he humbled himself by addition. It's a wonderful concept that Pastor Reese has mentioned from time to time. Jesus humbled himself by addition. He added human nature to his being and limited himself in that way, but never ceased to be God. And in a few chapters, he will pray to God and say, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And you'll forgive me the King James translation in that, I'm sure. Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. There is in him a delight in reassuming the place of glory that he had from the beginning, that in a sense he's never lost, except by addition of human nature he has veiled that glory and held it from the view of others in order to accomplish the purpose that he came to do. And so Jesus can say, the Father is greater than I. What a wonderful truth that we can turn to. Now, of course, the enemies of Jesus, the concept of Jesus as God, will try to seize that and argue, but that's where they wrangle about the gleanings. They're wrangling about the gleanings and failing to come to the person that's dealt with. So, but that's a theological gleaning that's wonderful, and I'm putting it, Jesus knew his place. Now, their wonderful gleaning is in verse 29. Look where it says, I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. And that's a wonderful text to go to realize this is how one interprets prophecy. It's prophecy, fact, interpretation. The only way we can truly understand prophecy is to have it accomplished and for God to point to it and say, is that not what I said? And we acknowledge it. Prophecy, fact, interpretation. Well, we see that that is the pattern he intends us to go. Is there this theological truth? Awfully important to you. I don't know what your background is in prophecy, but it's amazing over the period, especially in America, I think, for the last couple of hundred years. All kinds of prophecy, all kinds of interpretation, all kinds of wrongness, and people wrong again and again and again, who are thinking that we first of all have prophecy, then we interpret it, and later it comes to be. And that whole idea that first prophecy, then interpretation, then the happening is wrong. And it's why they're wrong again and again and again. And why everybody who's declaring what he says prophecy says will be wrong. Because the pattern that Jesus gives us is, I've told you this, look at verse 29 again, I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. wonderful encouragement from prophecy, but not the interpretation before the fact. Well, that's something one can argue because that's theology, and it's that which theologians discuss. Not just with a view to wrangling, but a view to understanding. You turn to texts like that. That's one of the gleanings of this wonderful passage, and it does challenge us, and it makes us sometimes review our whole concept of what prophecy is and how it's to be understood. And it answers the question, why are they so wrong so often? Here, Christians, sincere Christians, are wrong again and again and again. And the more you trace back, I think especially American Christianity, the more you trace it back, the more you see one case after another where they've told you this is what the Bible says and they're wrong. Well, why are they wrong? Not because their heart is wrong toward Jesus, they love Jesus. It's because they're getting wrong the concept of how you interpret prophecy. And so they forget what Jesus makes clear here. Not as the main point. And that's why I'm emphasizing this, not a lecture in theology. But there are wonderful gleanings. And one of them is to recognize, help us to recognize, how do you approach the prophecies that God has given? What do you look for with regard to them? And how do you worship God in view of the many prophecies there are in the Word of God? Well, I would suggest that's something the theologian, even the amateur theologian, can feed upon this passage. But he's feeding upon the gleanings that are here. Another gleaning would be that Jesus' battle involves Satan. And Jesus is very clear that his battle involves Satan. Now, Satan is not very publicized nowadays. People a little embarrassed to believe that there is indeed an evil being who is indeed seeking to damn your soul. But dear ones, there is an evil being who is indeed seeking to damn your soul. And the temptations that lead you to disbelieve and the things that lead you to question God and the things that lead you to respond in the wrong way to things and not to understand and be perplexed and be drawn in the wrong way, in so many ways are the machinations of the enemy, who has someone in charge of you and is seeking to bring you to destruction, who doesn't know whether you're really saved or not, and thinks perhaps he can get you because he's gotten others who made that profession. Maybe he can get you. The devil doesn't necessarily know who's really saved. The devil doesn't know for sure whether you're saved. And he's working. Or one of his minions is working to accomplish your purposes. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said minions. That brings on a funny thing for kids, and I shouldn't have said that word. It used to be a good word you could use for a slave that is doing what the person says. Now you can't use that anymore. Excuse me, I didn't mean to call them that. That's too nice a term. No, they're evil beings seeking to undermine and destroy your faith. And it may not be the devil himself that confronts you. You're not big enough for that. But he's got his workers. And that's part of the explanation of the struggles you have. Problems you have. It's because you're fighting not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience. That's part of the explanation of the problems in life. What a wonderful truth to find in the passage. We'll see how we find it in the passage. Verse 30, I will not speak to you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. The prince of this world is coming. He's speaking of the enemy. He has no hold on me. The devil doesn't have any part in Jesus. He doesn't have any power. He has wonderful power in you. That's why he's so successful. He can find the thing that will actually move your heart to run after it and bring you into sin. And lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, when it's complete, brings forth death. And that's what he's after. And so the enemy is able to bring things to you. There are things that he can dangle before you, and your heart does run out to them, and it is difficult to resist and say, I will not go that way. Jesus didn't have anything within him that was drawn in that way. He knew what it was to be tempted, but he didn't have the inward heart that wanted it. And that's your whole problem, that when you're tempted, your inward heart, there's something in you that wants it. Now, not the heart renewed by the Spirit of God that wants God. I delight in the law of God after the inner man. But another law at work within me. The sin that remains within me is what the devil hooks onto and draws you. And sometimes it's like you're a piece of iron and it's a magnet. And it pulls you in a direction of sin. Well, that's our struggle. Jesus was not pulled in that way inwardly within the direction of sin. And he can say, he has no hold on me. So we can talk about the sinlessness of Christ and see that it even comes to, though he understood the struggle, Satan had no hold on him. No man takes my life from me, Jesus says. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. The prince of darkness, the king of death, can't take Jesus' life. It's impossible for him to keep his hold on Jesus. Jesus breaks the bands and comes forth. Well, we know that, and that's in Jesus' mind. And Jesus is conscious that the devil has no hold on him. He's not subject to the devil. He has no hold on me. Well, a last thing we might look at. Jesus' love to the Father is shown by his obedience. Jesus says, "But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." So Jesus loves the Father, and he knows that his love for the Father is shown by his obedience. Jesus is conscious of that being true for him. Now, he has mentioned earlier, as we'll look in the passage, he said, "If you love me, if you loved me, you'd do what I say." Well, now, the earlier parts we've looked at, "If you loved me, you'd keep my commandments. If you loved me, you'd rejoice." That if you love me, because the response to a real relationship with God is love, and the response to that love is obedience. It's not we gain his love by obeying. That's such a dreadful thing to even think, that somehow you're going to gain God's love by obeying him. If you're good enough, you'll get his love. That doesn't work with another person. Can you make them love you? Can you be good enough that a person will like you, love you? Say you've fallen in love with this lovely lady and she has no interest in you. Can you be good enough to earn her love? You can't make her love you. Now, she can show respect and appreciation and value you, but the love that God is going after isn't something you earn by doing something. And certainly with God, loving God isn't something you earn. Even with his disciple, with his people at Mount Sinai, he said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me." There's a love relationship, and that is what moves Jesus to obey. So we see a connection between love of God and obedience, even in the person of Jesus. As he says, "The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." Now, there is much more in terms of gleanings that can become drawn from this passage. That's all that we're going to look at. You can look in other areas for principles that exist in these words of Jesus. It's a rich passage theologically. But that's the gleanings you get from the passage. You could go for the gleanings and miss the reality of Jesus is looking at people that do love him but are very weak. And he knows they're to go through a terrible trial of their faith. He's aware of that. And he's preparing them for it. That's what he's been doing the whole time, he's been preparing them for what he knows is coming. And so he speaks in that way. And that's what I want to look at under the heading, "What does Jesus say to us?" And here we're not saying what he's saying is all this theology. Wonderful though that is. But it's not that he's saying to us. What he's saying to us is some other things which prepare us for what will come. And I'm suggesting to you what he's saying to us is, "Trust me." Sometimes we say that to people when we want to settle an issue and say, I can't get into the whole thing, trust me. Trust me in this. Well, sometimes if we love the person, we trust them in this and don't understand it all. Jesus is really saying, "Trust me." He's telling us, "Trust me. I'm going away, I'm coming back. If you loved me, you'd be glad where I'm going, for the Father's greater than I." The whole thought is, "Trust me in this." It might be bringing it down too far, but it brings it down far enough to be where we are. And that's what Jesus is saying to you. "Trust me." Is there somebody here who doesn't even know the Lord really? Never really stepped from darkness to light? There's no reality of God there? Well, Jesus says to his people, "Trust me." And coming to know him and to love him is to trust him. "Trust me. You don't understand it all. Trust me." Are you under the burden of sin and have never come to be forgiven? And does it seem to you perhaps that you can't be forgiven because you've seen something about how bad you are? Well, first of all, let me encourage you. You do not see how bad you are. If God showed you how bad you are, you'd probably leave and kill yourself. No, your faith isn't strong enough for that. So God has just told me, trust me. And he'd say to you, trust me. You are that bad, but trust me. I came to die for sinners. And Jesus' word for you is trust me. I would say that he's saying that here. You heard this day that I said I'm going away, I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you'd be glad that I'm going to be with the Father, for the Father's greater than I. And he goes on, but the background of it is, trust me in this. And we'll see how that thought comes back. In a sense, you could characterize what he says, you'll thank me for this. Now, that's kind of a silly thing that we think of, somebody who is obsessive compulsive and has to have it this way and says, you'll thank me for this later. And other people don't thank him for that and think that's in the way, that's a bother. Well, people think, you'll thank me for this, this is good. But Jesus is saying, you'll thank me for this. He's saying that. He's not obsessive compulsive, but he's saying, you'll thank me for this. You will be glad what I'm doing. He reassures us. By his manner, he's telling us, you'll be glad for this. You don't see it now. You'll be glad for this. And we see that woven into the passage that's there. You'll thank me for this. It's better that you know what's coming. I'm trying to tell you about it because it's better for you to know what's coming. He's saying that to you. It's better to know what is going on, what is going to go on, even the things you don't understand. Jesus understands them. And it's better for you to know. It's better than you know. And it says in the passage, I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. It's better than you realize. What Jesus is going to experience and to accomplish is much better than you realize. And Jesus is conscious of that, encouraging. It's better than you know. It's better than what you might have in mind. He encourages us in this passage. He also is conveying the fact that he means us to be perplexed until the dénouement, the revealing. He means you to be perplexed now. Are you perplexed about what is going on? That's part of it. He means you to be perplexed. You're to know, you think this now. That's part of the thing about the prophecy. I've told you this before it comes to pass, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I didn't tell you it so you believe it now so much as when it does happen, you believe in the sense of fully understanding. And he says it's better that you live in that perplexity now. Trust me. He's telling his disciples, I'm telling you before it comes to pass. He knows that there's a terrible perplexity coming to them. He knows that. There is coming a revelation, but you'll believe when you see. Well, that's something that Jesus is conveying to his disciples, a mood, an attitude that's showing them, trust me, it's better that the situation is the way it's coming. But he also conveys to them, my focus will be on the battle for a little while. And that's where he's talking about, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Isn't that a way of reassuring them that he'll be concentrating on something else right now? There's something he's doing for a while, and obviously they're not going to understand it, but I've got something I need to do. He shows that. It has to do with the battle with the enemy, and he's reassuring them. They don't understand it, and they're not totally comforted, but they're reassured that his attention is not going to be on them at this particular moment because there's something else, and I must do that. Now, that idea is there in how he's talking to his disciples. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. So I've got something to do which needs to be done. And it may mean a little less attention to you right now, but that's what must be. He's preparing them for it. That's what's going to come. And he's clearly said God is in charge of all these things. Now that's encouragement as they're facing this uncertainty of what will happen. one of the things that struck me as I thought about this passage, of course, there are many reasons why we appreciate and love C.S. Lewis and the things he's captured in the Chronicles of Narnia. But I thought of the time when Lucy and Susan, they see Aslan troubled, preoccupied, thinking about something else. He reassures them, wait here. I've got something I've got to do. Remember that amazing scene where Aslan must go and come in contact with the Prince of Darkness and must bear the terrible humiliation and destruction and hatred, the pouring out of the hatred of the ghouls and the dreadful creatures who all in their enmity will center upon him to kill him. And Lewis has that pictured in Jesus, who leaves the girls aside. They have to wait while he goes to face this thing, and they do not understand. And when they see it happen, they're devastated, and they don't know why it happened. And it's wonderful the way in that wonderful account, I guess in all of this I'm recommending the Chronicles of Narnia. This is in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But it's amazing to see the fact that this mighty one goes to this terrible judgment where the ghouls and the ugly things of the universe focused on him to bring him to humiliation, pain, struggle. And Jesus knows that that's coming for him. And he's leaving the people a little like Aslan would have left the girls. You have to wait. I've got to do this. Well, that's the kind of thing it would seem to me is going on. And his encouragement is something like what C.S. Lewis has captured in that, leaving them in perplexity, but waiting and trusting and watching and astonished and horrified, but then seeing the triumph and rejoicing. Well, that, it seems to me that Lewis has remarkably captured something of the emotional response that it must be the disciples felt as they're facing this amazing time. There's something serious, mysterious, perplexing, sad, wonderful about the way that Aslan dismisses the girls and goes to his holy work. It'd be very hard for them to trust him. Most intense moments of his doing battle with the forces of darkness. But stand back, Lucy and Susan. Aslan has something to do. And that's almost what Jesus is doing, it seems. I think that's what Lewis has seen. He's saying, stand back. Aslan has something to do. Stand back. I've got to go. I'm not going to be talking to you for a while. I got something to do. Beautiful picture. I think Lewis has wonderfully captured that. Jesus is glorious and powerful and tender and magnificent and royal and submissive and faithful and brave. And he faces we know not what, but he knows. And the last words of the passage are a little bit like Todd Beamer when he said, let's roll. It touches your heart when you know about that experience with the downing of the plane. A recognition that we have to face this, it means our death, have to face it. And it's, some of you read the book, that's the name of the book is Let's Roll. And it's a little bit like that, because Jesus says, come now, let us leave. And it's a little bit, I've given you an idea of what's happening. I hope that's not disrespectful to the greatness of what Jesus is doing, but it seems to me to touch something of what touches me about Jesus' statement, come now, let us be going. Jesus is facing at this time a terrible calamity that we cannot fully understand. He says, let's go for it. Well, how may we respond? I think we feel it like Lucy and Susan did, but we're in a different place in time. We know that Jesus did face that. We try to feel something of what it would have been for the disciples to have to face it and to see it, and we understand much more the wonder of what he did. But this is after fact. We know the result. We know the resurrection. We know the power, the victory that the Lord Jesus manifest. He faced something far greater than this, when he faced the wrath and of Almighty God for the sake of his people. The picture that C.S. Lewis paints, and of course he's conscious of this too, it doesn't picture the worst part of Jesus' suffering. And we know about the worst part. It wasn't simply the unkindness and the brutality and the terrible whipping and destroying and defacing the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as much as human hatred and demonic hatred could do. But Jesus faced the wrath of Almighty God on our behalf. We know what he faced was infinitely greater than anything that could be pictured by Aslan's suffering. That's a picture of something, but it's not what Jesus faced in its worst part. And Jesus never called out until he called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He spoke that in as loud a voice as he could. He didn't whimper and he didn't complain when he bore the terrible lash of man and the awful spit of man and the awful rejection of man. He didn't call out. He bore it like a sheep to the slaughter, and as the sheep before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. But it does say he opened his mouth when he experienced the wrath and curse of God on our behalf. And he called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know a bigger picture than Susan and Lucy knew it, the picture in Narnia. We know the amazing breadth of what Jesus endured. We live this side of the cross and the grave, and we tell others of his triumph and his love. We thank him for all that he is, and we worship him for all that he has done. And we put our understandings in order with the gleanings. Our understandings need to be in order that we understand something more of what it really is. But unless we've captured what it was for them and what Jesus sought to do to help them, we haven't really captured the heart of our Lord Jesus, because he does want us to think clearly and to love God with all our minds. But he wants us to love God with all our hearts and souls as well. All our hearts, all our souls, all our minds, all our strength. The theological considerations help us enormously in loving him with all our mind. But God would have us love him entirely with all our souls, with all our minds, with all our hearts. Today, we praise and magnify him. I want to look just in closing. Our time is really gone. Jesus says, if you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father. If you loved me. Other places he said, if you loved me, you'd keep my commandments. Why is he constantly saying, if you loved me? Is it always to put us on the spot and make us think we don't love him, or he's on to us and he's trying to show us? Is that what he's doing? No, he's not doing that. When Jesus says to you, if you love me, keep my commandments, your response is, I do love you, Lord, and I want to keep your commandments. Too often as Christians, we can think sometimes that our love for Jesus makes up for the fact that we don't very well obey him. We are quick to think our love for him, like Peter said, Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things, you know that I love you. Somehow being able to run to that, Lord, you know me, I love you, somehow makes up for the fact that we don't obey him very well. And the response he wants for us is, Lord, I love you, and I want to obey. He says, if you loved me, you'd be glad. Lord, I do love you, and I am glad. And the other places where he says, if you loved me, keep my commandments. And the response is, Lord, I do love you, and I want to keep your commandments. It helps to focus on what love for Christ is. Is love for Christ just this warm, wonderful feeling that I have when I think of him? I mean, that's wonderful. The thing in itself is wonderful. We love the hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And that is something of the delight in perceiving Jesus and knowing his wonder. And it's wonderful, but it isn't the whole picture. It's not just that everything else grows dim and I just bask in his wonderful love. I do that. But the love is to bring me to obey him. His intention is that I serve him. His intention and the fullness of my love involves obeying. And Jesus says, I focused on that without it being in this passage, it was earlier. if you love me, keep my commandments. The showing my love for him involves living in a life that is going to be pleasing to him the best I can. We're looking at some of that in the evening as we look at 2 Peter and talks about adding to your faith the various things that we add in order to be conformed to the image of Jesus. God wants us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. You know that. Are you only thinking about happening magically? That somehow you'll be around at the last when Jesus comes and transformed in a twinkling of an eye? Is that what you're waiting for? Well, God hasn't put you in that place. Well, maybe he did. Maybe it'll happen in our time. We could be in that congregation of people who will be there at that time. But not knowing that's the case, what we need to do is obey him. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you loved me, you'll be glad that I'm gone. If you loved me, and we say in response to that, Lord, I do love you. And it's not something that means your commandments aren't that important. And it's not something that makes up for my disobedience. It fires my obedience. It encourages me. Yes, Lord, I love you, and I want to live for you. Now, that's what God intends that these things will accomplish in us. He doesn't want us to think that somehow our love, our obedience is going to earn anything from him. We hear him say, if you love me, you'd rejoice. We respond, I do love you, Lord, and I will rejoice. In other places, if you loved me, this would be the case. And you say, I do love you, Lord, and this is how I want to show it. Well, those things are all a fruit of what's here, it seems to me. I challenge you to let us show our love for Jesus Christ this week by doing everything we would do if we loved him. Make that our goal today, this week. If we love Jesus, what would we do in this situation? When it comes to a problem and a concern, if we love Jesus, what would we do? Let's not just say, I love Jesus and it doesn't matter. Let's say, if we love Jesus, what would we do? Wonderful guide for life. If I love Jesus, what would I do? And Jesus puts me in the, if you love me, with that very purpose, that we'd live life saying, if I love Jesus, what would I do? And may God plant that in our hearts and make us want to do that. One thing we'll do if we love Jesus, we'll love and sing and wonder. And that's the hymn that we're going to sing as we close. It'll be 172, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. Let's pray first, and then we'll turn to that hymn. Dear God, thank you for the things we've seen in this passage. Some of them have hinted to us that there's things we haven't yet seen. And we can't have seen the passage enough to know that there's a great deal there we haven't seen yet. But Lord, that's really true of all of your word. Even the things we have seen, Lord, there's much we haven't seen yet. And we pray that in this passage, these things that are so clear, and these things that are a hint of things that Jesus would have us know, may they draw us back to the passage to ponder and to learn more and more. Lord, there may be some still in our midst haven't embraced these things from the heart. Would you work even during the hymn as we exhort one another to love and sing and wonder? Work that in the heart of some that haven't ever seen it before, and may it be real and alive and empowering to them. Help us, Lord, to end our day this morning with worship. Oh, Lord, grant us grace. And help us as we would sing to your praise and glory, and encourage one another to love and sing and wonder, to praise the Savior's name. Help us to that end, we pray. O Holy Spirit, whom we evoked in the beginning, continue with us even through this hymn for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Let's turn to 172 and sing. and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.